Well, last Sunday, we began a new verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Peter. In that first study, we took time to do an introduction or an introductory overview of the whole book of Peter, 1 Peter as a whole. And as we did that overview, well, what we identified is that the author of 1 Peter is the Apostle Peter himself. We identified that the main theme of 1 Peter has to do with suffering well for the cause of Christ. That's the main theme of the book of 1 Peter. We spent time then looking at the historical background of 1 Peter to try to better understand all of the circumstances of what was taking place at the time that 1 Peter was written. We saw that although persecution towards Christians was certainly on the rise at that time, well, we know that within a year of Peter writing this letter, that Christian persecution was about to get a lot worse, much worse, by the hand of Caesar Nero. We then looked at a broad outline of the book to better understand, well, what does 1 Peter look like by way of a broad outline? And we followed, finally, with how it is that this letter of 1 Peter is applicable for you and for I today. And that really brings us up to today, in which our passage is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, although the first two verses that we have here are only an opening salutation from Peter, or although these first two verses are just more of a greeting that Peter opens his letter with, well, these two verses, in particular verse 2, are absolutely packed with so much theological depth. Yes, the intent and the original intent of Peter was to use verses 1 and 2 as somewhat of a greeting, a salutation, a way to introduce his letter for those who would be reading through it. But as he does so, we look at it. Again, verse 2 is packed, jam-packed with so much theological depth. And so, the way that we want to approach today's study is really by, firstly, taking a moment to survey the content of these first two verses, get familiar with, well, what is being said. But then what we want to do is that we want to go deeper, and we want to try to better understand the theology that is found in these two verses, and in particular, verse 2. The area of theology that we're going to be focusing on today within this study is the doctrine known as the decree of God. The decree of God. And so, moving on from the survey of the content of verses 1 and 2, we will be then going on and defining this theological idea that the decree of God. Next, we'll be going on and we'll be identifying biblical references to the decree of God. Fourthly, we're going to take a look at the characteristics of the decree of God. And finally, we're going to be taking a look at some personal application in light of the decree of God. And so this is where we're going today. This is an outline of our study and what it is that we're going to be covering. We'll be taking a look at a survey, verses 1 and 2. We'll look at defining this theological term as the decree of God, references in the Bible for the decree of God, characteristics of the decree of God, which, by the way, which will take the majority of our study. And then finally, we'll finish off on some personal application in light of the decree of God. So let's begin, first of all, by doing a quick survey of verses 1 and 2. Notice in your Bibles there, firstly, in verse 1, we see that Peter introduces himself, doesn't he? He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And last week, you know that we talked more about Peter and who Peter was and what his life was like as a Christian, as an apostle. And so we won't go into too much depth in that right now. But he introduces himself and then he goes on to identify who it is that he's writing to. Notice how he continues in verse 1. He says, to the pilgrims of dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The word pilgrims, well, this can be translated also as aliens. And if in case you're wondering, this is not talking about little green figures that come out of the sky. But instead, the word pilgrims, translated some places as aliens, well, it's a word to describe someone who is not a citizen. They're just not citizens. they're only a temporary resident. It describes someone like a foreigner or a refugee, something of that nature. And so, of course, as Peter addresses these believers, you know, who are starting now to feel the weight and the distress of persecution, well, it's like he's wanting to remind them of something. He's wanting to remind them that, hey, you know what? This earth right now is not your home. He's wanting to remind them that this world that they're in right now, he wants them to remind them, hey, this is not your final destination. But instead, it's like a reminder to them that as believers, they were citizens not of earth, but actually citizens of heaven. Just like the Apostle Paul affirms in Philippians chapter 3, he says, for your citizenship is in heaven. We are only just temporarily residing here on earth, but your future destination, your final destination, your citizenship, the place where you belong, what's on your eternal passport, is heaven with God. And all the regions that we see mentioned there in verse 1, a lot of different regions, these were all provinces of an area known as Asia Minor in that day, which is modern Turkey in today's world map. Which not only tells us that the gospel was widespread, obviously that the gospel wasn't just, you know, in Rome, but it was spread right throughout the place, right throughout the world. So not only does it tell us that the gospel was widely spread, but it also tells us that Peter intended for this letter to be read widely. He intended for this letter to be circulated widely. In other words, when Peter was writing this letter, he didn't have just a select few in mind. When Peter was writing this letter, he didn't think, hey, this is just for one person or one church or just a group of churches in one area. But instead, Peter had in his mind that this letter would be circulated to many, many believers that could be read generically, that would apply to believers as a whole to read it and to be encouraged by it. Which leads us next to verse 2, and this is where Peter describes these believers in Christ. Again, not just of one church here, but we're talking about multiple believers. This applies to believers as a whole. Notice how he describes these believers here in verse 2. And notice the tremendous theological depth of these words that Peter uses in his description. Notice in your Bibles in verse 2, he refers to believers there as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how he refers to them. This is how he describes believers who he is writing to. Now, can you just take a step back for a moment and think to yourself, if you received this opening salutation, this opening greeting from Peter, think of how comforting it would have been. Think about how much of a comfort it would have been to be reminded to the believers in Peter's day as they're experiencing horrific persecution. Can you imagine how comforting these words must have been to, especially because of the persecution that was awfully being ramped up by the hand of Nero? When life, as they knew it, seemed as though it was falling apart. When everything around them felt as though it was becoming out of control. When treatment that they were receiving made it feel perhaps as though they were abandoned. Maybe the treatment they were receiving made it feel as though they were all alone. But what does Peter do here? Peter reminds them that as believers, they are God's elect. That God specifically chose them for salvation, and that this was not some sort of afterthought, but this is what all that God had determined well in advance. And not only had God secured for them an eternity in heaven with him, but he had also chosen them. Notice there in verse 2, he had chosen them to be sanctified in the here and now. He had chosen them to spend eternity with him in heaven, but notice he reminds them there of their sanctification. That they would become more and more like Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about that. What a tremendous truth to be reminded of, especially when things are difficult. What a tremendous truth to be reminded of that God is in complete control. To be reminded of that God cares so much that he has secured our future and he has done so in advance. It is not an afterthought. And to be reminded that the reality of our changed lives as believers is evidence of the Spirit's ongoing work, which is just a reminder to us that, hey, God is still with us. It's the reminder that when things are not going smoothly, where do we look, first of all? When things are not going smoothly, we look up. But then, after looking up and remembering who God is and what God has done for us, in a sense, we can then look within as believers to recognize God's ever-present work in our lives as believers. Realizing that, yes, things may be going difficult and I may feel like I'm abandoned by God right now, but I know that God is present because he is still changing my life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as many of you might be aware, this idea of the elect, or this idea of election, the idea that God has chosen people for salvation, this is a deep and a glorious truth that is taught more in a more depth elsewhere in the scriptures. But that's one of the things that I love about passages such as 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. You see, you don't have to go in depth into the theology of election in order to be encouraged by it. You don't need to go in depth in the doctrine of election to be edified by this truth, to be comforted by this truth. When we're experiencing seasons of suffering, when we're experiencing seasons of hardship or seasons of difficulty, sometimes it's just enough to know that, hey, God is in complete control. Sometimes it's enough just to go, you know what? God, I'm not an afterthought to God. And therefore, whatever I might be going through right now, well, I know that it's going to be okay because God is in control. Don't you love that about God's word? The newest of believers, the person who is not very well versed in the scriptures, they can still read God's word and they can still be richly blessed by it. But at the same time, God's word encourages us as believers to continually make progress in our thinking when it comes to the truths of scripture. Yes, we can be thoroughly and richly blessed without knowing anything of the scriptures, but there's still the exhortation, there's still the encouragement from the Bible to continue progressing in our thinking, going deeper, going wider. The Bible, you see, makes a distinction when it comes to spiritual truth and learning spiritual truth, and it uses the illustration of milk and meat. When an infant child is young, we know that that infant child's main source of food is what? It's milk. And for an infant, milk is exactly what they need. You don't give them solids. They don't need solids. Solids wouldn't even be right to give to an infant, but you give them what they need. You give them milk. But as the child gets older, it's necessary that that child's diet progresses to something more of substance. A diet that may be completely sufficient and appropriate for a two-month-old, well, it's not going to be sufficient or appropriate for a two-year-old. And in a similar way, when we start off as believers, there are always going to be basic, foundational spiritual truths which will adequately nourish us spiritually at the stage that we are at. But then, in order for us to grow, in order for us to progress spiritually, we need to move from the milk and we have to move on to the meat of God's word. Move from the milk of God's word to the meat of God's word. We need to build upon the foundation that's already been laid out for us to better understand the truth of Scripture. And the same is true when it comes to what the Bible teaches about this teaching or the doctrine of election. And it's for this reason I think that it would be helpful for us as a church family, to take a bit of time now, to take a bit of time to better understand what the Bible teaches about the subject of election, what the Bible teaches about the subject also known as predestination. After all, the doctrine of election is perhaps one of the most controversial doctrines in Christian theology. The idea that God would unconditionally choose some for salvation, but not choose others, well, what this can do is it can sometimes raise misconceptions in people's thinking about the nature of God. It can sometimes raise misconceptions about, is God fair in doing so? Now, as with any kind of controversial doctrine, it's important that we all do our part to extend much patience and to extend much grace to those who may not think about the truth of Scripture or what the Bible teaches in the same way that we do. We must extend much patience and much grace, but we also must give one another the necessary time to consider what the Scripture actually says about the subject. I don't know about you, but whenever there's been a deeper, more difficult truth of Scripture to get my head around, for someone just to come up to me and say, hey, Jason, this is what the Word says, now you better believe it right here on the spot, I don't function like that. I mean, do you? What we need is that we need grace and we need patience, just to kind of, hey, take a step back and let one another consider what the Bible's saying. If we have misconceptions, ask God, God, would you please, by your grace, enlighten me? Help me to understand this. Help me to understand truly what your word is actually saying. It's also important for us to recognize and to make a distinction here to say that the doctrine of election is not a gospel issue. It simply isn't. Meaning that whatever a person may understand about it, it's not going to affect their salvation in any way. Either way. Well, putting it this way, once we've just shared the gospel with an unbeliever in our evangelism efforts, the required response for that person to be saved is not to trust Jesus and also trust that Jesus died for your sin and also believe that God predestined your salvation from before time. That is not the necessary response for salvation. And I say this up front, because the doctrine of election is unimportant, but I say this up front because it's important that we think about this doctrine of election correctly as being secondary in nature, which means that we shouldn't allow for it to cause division between ourselves and other believers who may see things differently. We should be able to come together on the gospel and to do evangelism alongside other believers who would agree with what the gospel is, yet still have distinctions, still have differences in our understanding when it comes to the doctrine of election. So with all this said, let's take a moment to think about the doctrine of election. Let's take a moment now to think about this doctrine, also known as predestination. The doctrine of election is a wonderful truth, because what it teaches is that the decision of God's saving grace, it happened a long time before people began experiencing the benefits of it. The time when God decided on our salvation, it took place, the decision took place well before we actually got to experience the benefits of it. What the doctrine of election teaches us is that long before our conversion, long before our justification, long before Jesus came and died that substitutionary death in our place, even long before the creation of the world itself and eternity past, God determined that he would demonstrate his redemptive purposes towards sinful mankind. In sovereign freedom, well before he brought the whole universe into existence, well, out of an overflow of God's loving kindness and out of an overflow of his grace, God set his love upon particular individuals, choosing them to be saved from sin and death. God purposed for them to be restored. God purposed for them to be put into a right relationship with him through the redemptive work of Christ applied by the Spirit of God. In other words, well before time as we know it, It was determined in the Father's eternal plan of redemption that it would be accomplished through the Son and it would be applied through the Holy Spirit. Now, before we consider what the Bible teaches about God's sovereign choice in determining the salvation of certain individuals, it's important that we take a step back. It's important that we take a step back and we consider God's direct involvement in creation in more of a general sense. Because understanding God's direct involvement in a more general sense is important for it's going to be an important building block for us in our thinking in preparation for understanding God's involvement in more of an individualized sense. God's involvement in a personalized sense. We need to think about God's involvement in human history in a wide, broad sense before we can then think about it in a more personal, individualized sense. Because here's the thing. If we can demonstrate from Scripture that God determined all that would come to pass in a general sense, well, then it shouldn't be so hard for us to accept the way that God does this in a more specific sense. And so, that's how we're going to be spending the rest of our study here this morning. We're going to be looking at, in this study, what the Bible teaches about God's involvement in human history in a broad, general sense. And what it is that we're going to be talking about here is we're going to be focusing on what's known as the decree of God. Now, maybe we are familiar with this theological term, the decree of God. Maybe we're familiar with it. Maybe we're not familiar with this theological term called the decree of God. Maybe this is the very first time that you've heard the decree of God. Either way, let's take a moment now to define it. Let's take a moment to define what is actually meant by the decree of God. A definition, by way of definition, we can say this. The decree of God is the eternal plan of God in which he has determined all things that will come to pass ultimately for his own glory. The decree of God is the eternal plan of God in which he has determined all things that will come to pass ultimately for his own glory. Pastor and Bible teacher John Piper, he summarizes the decree of God in this way. He says, God has designed from all eternity and in his infallibly forming with every event a magnificent mosaic of redemptive history. Theologian Wayne Grudem, he offers this definition when it comes to the decree of God. He says, the decrees of God are the eternal plans of God whereby before the creation of the world, he determined to bring about everything that happens. That is what is meant by the decree of God. It goes beyond the fact of God knowing all things. It goes well beyond that. The decree of God is not just that God knows everything that's going to take place in the future. That is not the decree of God. God does know everything that's going to take place, but that is not the decree of God. But instead, the decree of God is the truth that God is actually predetermining, it has predetermined everything that will take place. Now, the doctrine of God's decree, it's similar to the doctrine of God's providence. The doctrine of God's providence has to do with God's actions which take place in real time. So, as I'm driving down the road, I get a flat tire, I think to myself, oh, that's God's providence. This is something that God has brought about. This is something that God has allowed for and brought about in real time, right here, right now, for whatever reason that might be. That's God's providence. But God's decree, on the other hand, that has to do with the point at which God decided for that flat tire to happen. He didn't decide for that flat tire to happen right on the spot, but instead, he determined for that flat tire to take place before human history as we know it, before the creation of the world. You see, the decree of God is a truth about God which demonstrates God's sovereignty. It's a truth about God which demonstrates God's complete control of everything that takes place within the universe. And so when we use the phrase the decree of God, what we mean is that God has ordained everything that will take place right throughout human history. Well, here's a question for us. Well, how is the decree of God referred to in the Bible? I mean, does it use the term the decree of God? What kind of wording is used in Scripture to communicate that God has determined or predetermined all that will come to pass? Well, the phrase the decree of God, that's the theological term that's given for it. But the Bible itself, it refers to the decree of God in a number of different ways. Sometimes it refers to it as God's eternal purpose. Other times it refers to it as God's definite plan or definite purpose. Sometimes it's referred to as God's counsel. Other times, God's counsel of his will. Other times still, God's good pleasure. And sometimes it's just referred to as God's will. And so these are just some of the ways that the decree of God is identified and referred to in the Bible. Now, to better understand God's decree, it would be helpful for us to identify some main characteristics of it. Main characteristics of God's decree from the Scriptures, just to better understand, well, what is this all about? What's the nature of God's decree? And so what we're going to do is we're going to identify four main characteristics that I think will be helpful for us in better understanding the nature of God's decree. Well, first of all, the first characteristic of God's decree is that God's decree is eternal. God's decree is eternal. In other words, when God determined all that would take place throughout human history, he did so before the creation of time. In Psalm 139, verse 16, David praises God, and he praises him because all of his days were ordained and written in God's book even before he was born. Psalm 139, verse 16 says, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul explains that God's plan to save the Gentiles, this was something that was determined according to God's eternal purpose. It says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul speaks about the mystery of the church as something which was ordained before the ages, which is in reference to be before time, before human history. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For if they had known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory." Ordained before the ages. Then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul explicitly teaches that God's decision to save his own was something that was determined before the foundation of the world. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." So we see where the decision was made. Not at that point in time. It was predetermined. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, beginning in verse 8, however, he says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, who his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before time began. Which is why Jesus can say concerning his elect, concerning those who he has chosen in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, that they will inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, God speaks of the eternal nature of his decree, and he does it in this way. He says in Isaiah 46, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Paul makes a similar statement or a similar comment in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. He says, in him, in Jesus, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things together, the counsel of his will. And so, what all these passages teach us is that all which God has decided to do, all that he has chosen to do throughout human history, was actually determined and decided before time as we know it. God is simply working out in the here and the now the things that he predetermined to do beforehand. And so, the first characteristic of God's decree is, number one, that it is eternal. And because God's decree is eternal, well, the second characteristic really shouldn't come as much as a surprise to us. The second characteristic is that God's decree is also unconditional. Eternal, but also unconditional. After all, when the decree of God was decided, the only being who existed was the eternal, triune, self-existent God himself. He was the only one in existence. In other words, when God determined what his purpose would be for all creation, there wasn't anything external to himself that could have possibly influenced him. There was nothing external to himself that could have swayed his decree one way or another. There was no one twisting his arm. There's nothing that he could see present there before him in a literal sense as it is in the world today and say, oh yes, this is going to sway my decision. When he made his decision, instead every decision that is part of God's decree, it is uninfluenced. It's a free decision which he has made in accordance to what pleases him. Every decision that God made before the beginning of time, when it was only him that existed, it was according to his own good pleasure. For instance, in Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, but our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Then in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul exhorts believers to pursue sanctification, he says in verse 13, he says, for it is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. There's no conditions that are there. There's no conditions that are attached. It is God doing what it is that he's doing because he's doing what is pleasing to himself. All that God has decreed has been done, or was decided upon without any persuasion, without any influence from anything or anyone. Listen to how it's put in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. It says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And so, moving on from not only is God's decree eternal, not only is God's decree unconditional, well, number three, God's decree is also unchanging. The technical word for this would be the word immutable. The theological word is immutable, something which does not change. In other words, just as nothing could influence God's sovereign decree when it was first made in eternity past, well, in a similar way, nothing in time can change his decree either. Or we can put it this way. God does not change his mind about what he determined to do before the creation of the world. He doesn't change his mind about that. What he determined back then is what will continue to be played out through the course of human history. Listen to how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. It says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." In other words, when God sets out to accomplish something, it cannot be reversed. When God sets out to accomplish something, there is nothing, there is no one or nothing that can alter what it is that God has purposed and what God has determined. When God determines to put his hand to something, there is going to be nothing that stands in the way that would stop him or prevent him from following through with what it is that he is determined to do. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27, listen to how God taunts the nations. He says this, he says, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Well, listen to how Job summarizes God's decree in Job chapter 42, verse 2. And bear in mind here that Job has just received perhaps one of the most fiercest rebukes from God that's found in all the scriptures. And to this, Job responds in Job chapter 42, verse 2 by saying this. He says, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." Now, when we think about who God is, it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that God's decree, what God has decided to do, is unchangeable. It shouldn't come as a surprise to us that what God has decided to do is immutable. After all, think about in our own lives, well, think about what causes us to change our mind. Well, what causes us to change our mind when we set out to do something in our own personal lives? What causes us to change as we set out to do something? When we make a decision about something, but then we don't follow through with it. When we think to ourselves, "Yeah, you know what? I'm not going to go in that direction after all." What brings this about? Well, sometimes it's because we find out that it's just too hard to follow through. We had a great idea and we say, "You know what, I can't follow through with this. It's just too difficult for me to do so." In other words, we've underestimated the work that's involved in fulfilling what it is that we've determined to do. And so we pull out, we change our mind. Sometimes it's because some sort of new information has come to light. There's been some sort of new information that's come to light where we clearly see that decision that I made, the pathway that I'm going down, well, that's not really a good one. And so that causes us to pull out from our plans, to not pursue the path that we determined to follow. But can we see how these kinds of reasons for us as humans could just never apply to God? When God issued his decree before time, when he determined his will for human history in eternity past, he knew exactly what would be involved. He knew that he had the power necessary to see through what he determined through into completion. And he knew that there wouldn't be any new information that might surface that he didn't know ahead of time. It's for this reason that God's decree is immutable. God's decree is unchanging. Everything that God has determined ahead of time to do will most certainly come to pass. You can be sure of that. Isaiah 46 verses 10 and 11 says, "Declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed," God says, "I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Well, this leads us to a fourth characteristic of God's decree. We've looked at God's decree being eternal. We've looked at it being unconditional. We've looked at it being unchanging. Well, the fourth characteristic of God's decree is that God's decree is all-encompassing. In other words, God's decree is exhaustive. God's decree is comprehensive. You see, God's decree has not only determined the general course for human history, but God has also foreordained every single detail of human history as well. We can put it this way. There is not a single thing that has taken place in the past or a single thing that will take place in the future that God has not personally ordained or decreed to happen from eternity past. This is the repeated testimony of Scripture. I want us to notice the word all in places such as Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It's where Paul writes, "And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Notice the word all in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. It says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Scripture declares that God is the specific cause of various kinds of weather. He's a specific cause of when it snows. You ever wondered why it snows? When it snows? Why it rains? When it rains? Why there is ice? When there is ice? When it's windy? When it's windy? When there's lightning? When lightning and thunder comes across the sky? It's because God has specifically ordained that very thing, and he's done so from before time has begun. For instance, we read in places like Job chapter 37, verse 6, it says, "For he, God, says to the snow, fall on the earth. And likewise, to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength." Then moving down to the same chapter, verses 10 to 13, says Job 37 verse 10, "But the breath of God, by the breath of God, ice is given. The broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds. And they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy." So we see him involved in that way. And Psalm 104 verse 14, he says, "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, the vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth." So God producing food for the inhabitants of the earth. In Matthew chapter 10 verse 29, we're told that God is intimately involved with things like even the lifespan of a small bird. We see in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, and Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will?" The intimacy, even in the lifespan of a little bird. Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. We're told that God has personally seen to it that even the smallest of animals are provided for. For instance, Matthew 6, 26, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Something present that he is doing. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, we are told that it is God who determines the boundaries of nations. How or why are some nations the size that they are right now? Because God has determined that. Acts 17 verse 26 says, "And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Daniel chapter 2 verse 21, we're told that God is personally involved with removing and establishing political leaders. It says in Daniel 2:21, "And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises them up." Raises up kings. And for those who God raises up, we're told in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1, that God is also in control of influencing the governmental rulers over a land in whichever way that he wishes. Proverbs 27, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like rivers of water. He turns it whichever, wherever he wishes." I mean, even the seemingly random events that take place, the things that just randomly seem to happen by chance, well, these are not just random. These are actually specifically determined by God also. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And even on a personal level, God is sovereignly involved in supplying every one of our needs, even now. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." In James chapter 1, verse 17, James says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is where? It's from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with which there is no variation or shadow of turning." We are told in places such as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that God has ordained the good actions of mankind. It says in Ephesians 2:10 that, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." But we're also told that God not only ordains the good actions of mankind, well, God's decree also encompasses the bad actions of mankind. Just think about the story of Joseph. Think about the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Think of the terrible mistreatment that he received from his brothers, fueled by jealousy, eventually selling him into slavery, where he was marched off to Egypt. Yet even in this, Joseph recognized that it was God who had ultimately ordained for this to happen. In Genesis chapter 45, verse 5, as Joseph was revealing his true identity to his brothers, listen to how Joseph attributes this whole situation. He says in verse 5, "But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Now, let's be clear. This did not excuse the wicked jealousy of Joseph's brothers, nor was God to blame for the brothers' sinfulness. Yet at the same time, this verse clearly states that it was God who had ordained for Joseph to be taken captive in the first place. Yes, his brothers carried that out, but it was something that was predetermined beforehand by God. And of course, we get the full picture of what was taking place in that situation when we come to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph says, "But as for you, you meant it. He meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." But you see, not only has God determined the actions of mankind, God has actually determined the exact length of our lives. Think about that. He has determined the exact day, that we would be born. He has determined the exact day, exact moment, the exact second that we will die physically. In Job chapter 14, verse 5, "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass." You can't go beyond the day in which God has ordained for your life to go. Psalm 139, verse 16, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. The fact that, in fact, God even directs our individual steps. Not only does he ordain the beginning and the end of our lives, but he also directs our individual steps as we go. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but who directs his steps? The Lord directs his steps. We read in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And if you want perhaps the greatest summary statement of all the all-encompassing, exhaustive nature of God's decree, you want to know the summarizing statement of Scripture that kind of brings it all together? Well, you can't go too much further than Paul's words in Romans chapter 11, verse 36. It's where Paul says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Whether it is the end result or the means to that end, nothing escapes the sovereign, providential governance of God's decree. Think about that. Well, what a tremendous truth about who God is and God's intimate involvement in human history. Now, of course, the clearest example of God's decree, if you want the clearest example of God's decree, we need to think no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is the clearest example of God's decree. Every single detail leading up to the cross and on the cross, it was not only permitted by God, but every single detail was had been pre-purposed, predetermined by God. In other words, God did not just weave his perfect will through a set of random circumstances, but instead, when we look to Scripture, we see that he specifically determined every single detail, even before the creation of the world. Listen to how Peter puts this in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, picking up in verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." And listen to what it says. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death." And as a result of God's sovereign decree, you want to see the most awesome example, the most clearest example of God's decree? Well, think about what the clearest example achieves. What does God achieve through his awesome sovereign example of his sovereign decree? As a result of God's sovereign decree, he secures the eternal salvation for his people. Friends, there is not a greater example of God's decree than what we see at the cross of Jesus Christ. In conclusion, based upon the testimony of Scripture, it is safe for us to conclude and safe for us to say that God is the ultimate cause for all things. Through the centuries of redemptive history, everything that has come to pass is because God has determined for it to be so. He was not merely just setting the boundaries. When God was foreordaining things, he just didn't set the boundaries and says, "Well, we'll just wait and see what human history does within these boundaries that I set." But instead, he also makes all things happen as well. Scripture gives us no other option but that God is indeed the sovereign Lord who works all things together for the counsel of his will, according to his purpose, and for his own glory. It's the only thing that we can conclude when we look at the weight of Scripture and what Scripture teaches us. We've looked at a few passages this morning. Charles Spurgeon, a famous preacher a number of centuries ago, he once put it like this. He says, there is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, that sovereignty will sanctify them. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the dominion of their master over all creation. The kingship of God over all the world, all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. In other words, Charles Spurgeon is just concluding with what it is that hopefully we've been able to conclude with. That as believers, you know what? We should be pressing into the sovereignty of God, pressing into God's decree, find comfort in that. We can make sense of the things that we go through. And with this in mind, let's just finish now finally by just reflecting on how this doctrine of God's decree, how this applies to us personally. What effect should this have in our lives? We've gone through the theology. We've looked at some verses. We've tried to make a case to say, you know what? God's decree is eternal. It's unconditional. It's unchanging. And it's all-encompassing. And I think that we see that demonstrated from Scripture. But how does this apply to us? What effect should this have in our lives, given that this is part of who God is? This is what God does. Well, firstly, as we think about how this doctrine of God's decree, how it should apply to our lives, firstly, it should give us hope in times of difficulty. That's one application. Because what it does is it reminds us that God is not surprised by our difficulties. He's not surprised by them. And that he is actually hand-picked the difficulties that we go through. This is what produces hope for us. Because what it does is it reminds us that there is no trial which we go through which is meaningless in God's economy. But that God has actually specifically purposed for every ounce of suffering, every ounce of difficulty that we may go through, God has actually purposed it, and that there is something good that will come from it. Secondly, a second application is of God's decree is that it should give us hearts that are full of thankfulness, hearts that are full of contentment. I mean, when we consider all that we have, when we consider our circumstances, when we consider our skills, when we consider our finances, our jobs, our possessions, that which we possess, we're reminded that all these things have not just come about by luck. All these things have not just come about by chance or some of our own self-will. But again, it reminds us that God has specifically ordained every single thing that we possess. Now, this, of course, should stir in us thankfulness. There should be a heart of thankfulness and gratitude. But there should also be in our hearts, it should stir in our hearts an attitude of contentment. Because think about it. What place is there for grumbling? What place is there for discontentment when we realize that it is actually God who determines what we have, but also what we don't have? As we saw in James, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father. But not only should it stir in us hearts which are thankful and full of contentment, thirdly, the doctrine of God's decree should cause us to have a deeper dependence upon God. You see, whether we like it or not, God is in control, not us. Of course, this doesn't mean that we become stagnant. This doesn't mean that we think, well, let's have an attitude of being unproductive. It's just to say that God is sovereignly at work in all that happens within our lives. And so, given that he's the one that is ultimately in control of our lives, it makes sense that we not fool ourselves to think that we are somehow running the show. Or, you know, We do our best and God does the rest. Not biblical. Not scriptural. It runs contrary to the doctrine of God's decree. But instead, it makes sense for us to have a greater trust in God. To have a greater dependence upon the one who is the author and the finisher of our destiny. Now, that we've considered the decree of God in this general sense, we're bringing the study now to a close. Now that we've considered in this study that the general decree of God in a general sense, well, what we're going to do next Sunday is that we're going to be narrowing our focus. We're going to be narrowing our focus as we consider the decree of God in regard to salvation. And let's keep on coming back to the context of 1 Peter. In Peter's salutation, in Peter's greeting to these suffering believers, the very first truth that he wants to encourage them with has to do with the sovereignty of God, but more specifically, the sovereignty of God and our salvation. And so as we continue to ponder the truth of the decree of God in the week ahead, well, may we find strength. May we find encouragement in whatever it is that we may be going through. Just as Peter wrote it as an introduction, as a greeting, as a salutation to the believers in that day, well, we too can read it. And we can think about the theology behind the greeting. And we can be comforted. We can be encouraged. We can be edified as well. Let's ask that God would do that work in our hearts for the week ahead. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that comes from it. Lord, it is always amazing to think through and to consider who you are. We are so encouraged that the things that get us through the difficult times is simply by remembering who it is that you are and your work within this world. And Lord, I ask specifically that there are any that are hearing this today who may be struggling with the difficulties that they're going through, that you would remind them that you have a purpose, that this is not just by random chance, that you have handpicked the difficulty and that you will see them through with your strength for something good out the other end. Lord, for those of us who are perhaps struggling with gratitude, those of us who are perhaps struggling with contentment, wishing that we had what it is that we don't have, Lord, let this the truth that you are sovereign over all things, help that to really permeate our hearts and to not look at the glass half empty, but to look at it half full. To recognize that all that we have has come from you, and to be content, to be satisfied, to be grateful for all it is that you have given to us. And Lord, help us to trust you more greatly and deeply, knowing that it isn't just we try our best and you do the rest, but instead it's more the fact that you have preordained all things that will take place, even in our individual lives, before the foundation of time. And Lord, help us to be more in tune with what it is that you're doing, trusting you, depending upon you, knowing that somehow, some way that you will bring glory to yourself, regardless of what it is that we go through. And so we pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.